All right, Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, Kaz. Another Psalm of David. The reason why it says Psalm of David, sometimes the Psalm is not written by David. There are other, the sons of Korah also wrote Psalms. But this Psalm is a Psalm of David. And he asks a question in this Psalm. This is a kind of a little change from the Psalms we've been looking at. And verse 1, starts at verse 1. And
Psalm 15.
Yeah. Okay. And so he asks a question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is the first question that he asks. And the question is, Lord, who can live with you? The tabernacle is the place where the tent meeting of God, and dwell in your holy hill, it means up where you are, you know, where you are. And not only in reference to being here on earth, but also in heaven. Who's going to be, who can be in heaven with you? Who can walk with you? Who can have fellowship with you, God? So then he asks the question, and then he gives the answer. Okay? So if you want to know who, let's read what it says. Okay. He who walks uprightly. That's the first thing. Now there are three things in this psalm, in verse 2. Notice three things in verse 2. Verse 3. No, 2. Deux. Okay. My French voice. Okay. There are three actions in here. What are they?
Walk,
work, and speak. Right. That's right. He who walks uprightly, that is, they're walking with God. They're walking in a right manner with the Lord, right? They're walking upright.
You get the same translation as me. Blameless.
Blameless, okay. That's quite a word, isn't it? That's what it really means. He who walks blameless. That's the first requirement. That means without any blame. That means perfect. Okay? You want to walk in God's, be in God's tabernacle? You want to dwell in his holy hill? First of all, he says you got to walk perfectly. All right? The second thing, he who works righteousness. That means
does
righteousness. Who does right things. Who does always does what is right. Okay, that's the second thing. And the third one speaks the truth in his heart. There is no deceit. Never tells a lie. So how are you doing so far? Huh?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. These are the requirements of God to be in his presence. But we're not done. Okay? We got those three, you know, to handle. And then he says in Psalm 15:3, he who does not backbite with his tongue.
And there's no slander.
Right? There's no slander.
So there's no slander, right? So no slandering, no talking behind somebody's back. That's what that's what it is, right? Backbiting. That's the idea behind it. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And what that means is that he doesn't listen to somebody else's gossip either. He doesn't give gossip, and he doesn't receive gossip, right? He stands against gossip. Boy, this is strong stuff, isn't it? It's very strong. And also in the middle of that, he doesn't do any evil to his neighbor.
I pass on that one because I don't have any neighbors.
Well, let's think about the New Testament. What does it say when somebody said, Jesus said something, he said, who is your neighbor? Remember? And what did Jesus answer with that? Do you remember what his answer was? Wasn't it the story of the man who got hit? Arrested by thieves, or got caught by thieves and got beaten and thrown on the roadside. Yeah. Your neighbor is anybody.
Anybody.
So you do no evil to your neighbor, none, right? You don't gossip about anybody, and you don't listen to gossip from anybody. You don't tune your ears. What is that I heard? You don't do that. There's an interesting verse, and I don't have it on here here right now, but I believe it's in Ecclesiastes. It says, "It's the idea behind it is don't listen to everything that your servants say. You might hear them curse you. And so, you know, don't be too quick to try and hear what people might say about you. Because you know sometimes you've cursed somebody else. That's what it actually says. I said the gist of it, the idea is. In other words, don't go looking for evil. Don't go looking for gossip. Even gossip about yourself. Don't go looking for it. Yes?
When I was younger, much younger, one day I was home and I was talking bad about this person. And mom said, sit up, stand up straight. And
yeah.
She came right in front of me and she looked at me directly in the eye.
Yeah.
And she said,
didn't
from now on,
she was straight short.
And from now on, she, before you think about talking about somebody bad, think that it's them that's in front of you instead of me.
That's a good way to put it. She was a wise woman. You didn't forget that?
No.
No.
I'm not perfect, but I didn't forget it.
No. And that's the thing.
Moi, j'ai navigué là-dedans un petit peu, avec des chauves, tout d'après le man, et puis côté les monderies, puis tu viens, tu peux plus te demander le truc. Je veux dire, tu peux plus. Fais, on lève, tu les creuses.
Ça continue.
Ah oui, tu peux plus justifier tout rien. Puis moi, j'ai eu beaucoup de misère à voir ça parce que il t'a pris le merdel.
You get to the point that you don't know which way to say your lie.
Oh, yeah. You get tangled.
You
get caught. Yeah. Yeah. And then he says...
They're all rolling away on you.
Yeah, that's right. It snowballs, for sure. Then it says, in whose eyes...
Is that what you know you are
now? Verse 4.
Cut.
Cut, yeah. In whose eyes a vile person is despised or condemned, but he who honors those who fear the Lord... So we go to the middle of verse 4, and it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, what does it mean by that? Or what do you have in your translation?
Who despises a vile person.
Now, are we supposed to be despising people?
No, not the person, their action.
You're supposed to despise what they stand for.
Okay.
Their actions.
And their actions.
Right. There's a sense of condemning or not honoring vile conduct. That's the idea behind this here. That they don't honor. You see, because the word but is there, but he honors those who fear the Lord. So you don't honor sin, and you don't honor the conduct that's sinful. Instead, you honor those who fear the Lord. You stand out against evil, is what he says here. And instead, you honor righteousness.
But no one should fear the Lord, though.
Oh, we should all fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the very beginning of wisdom. Yeah. In two ways. In two ways. First of all, if you're not a Christian, you should fear the Lord. The Bible says to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because he has the right to... Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him, rather, who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. So there is a place for fear. And then there's also a place for fear as a Christian. The Bible says that we are to walk in the fear of the Lord as a believer, but it is a place of respect and awe.
Yes,
it's like if I'm I say, oh, God's my sugar daddy and he's my friend and you know, we just get along peachy keen and everything is good between him and me, and in a sense where I flippantly live any old way at all without any respect for the authority of God and the power of God and the discipline of God. The Bible actually speaks about God disciplining his children. And the Bible says for us to spend our time here realizing that God can and will discipline his children. But it's out of his love for us. So, you know, I think of my own father, for example. I had a healthy fear of my dad. But it wasn't a bad fear, because my dad was not one to raise his hand against me, nor was he one to deride me. But when he spoke in a certain voice, I listened. When he said, Pierre, my head came up. I listened. But it wasn't a fear that didn't cause that caused disrespect, but a fear that caused respect. And that is what the fear of the Lord is for a believer. And there were times when I, you know, he was right in his discipline of me. Not always, because fathers are not perfect. And some fathers, of course, have not been done things in a proper way. But our Heavenly Father always does. And so there is a sense all through the Bible of people fearing God in a proper way. And then he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean?
He keeps an oath even when it hurts. He does not change their mind.
He keeps his oath even when it hurts. Well,
even if you don't want to do the right, if do the right, if part of you is telling you,
your word is your bond, right?
Yeah.
Say I was going to sell something for $10,000, and I said to a person, we shook on it, $10,000.
Right.
Somebody comes along and says, I'll give you 15 for it. What would you do?
That's right. You don't go on the other one and get
me. What would you do?
Stick
to your word. Would it be easy to stick to your word if you're going to get $5,000 more for something? So you keep your word. That's what it says. For somebody who keeps their word. He who does not put out his money at usury. Now, this is interesting because we're not going to get into all of that in the Old, but in the Old Testament, the Jews were not allowed to charge interest to one another, the Israelites. That it was, they were not allowed to charge interest. If I went to Leonard, I said, Leonard, I need $100. Leonard said, well, I'll lend you $100, but he said, you know, 29% interest. Right?
Per day. Don't go back to Leonard.
I can't get $100 out of him? Okay, Geraldine.
You can get the 100 back, but not the 129.
So this is what he speaks of here, not to be... taking advantage of people is really what he's speaking about here, right?
Yeah.
Not taking advantage of other people. And then, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So there's no crooked dealings whatsoever. He who does these things shall never be moved. Hey, we're done with the psalm.
Yeah.
Just go out and live it, and we're all okay, okay?
Like even if somebody tells you, okay, you lend borrow money for, let's say $5,000 for 5 months. In 5 months, I'll pay it back.
Yeah.
And the other person agrees to it, but then they come back after 3 months and don't want my money. It's not fair either.
No, definitely not.
Yeah, but it's also not fair if somebody borrows money from you and never pays it back.
No.
Well, inherit, not expecting not to be paid.
Yes, we should do that too.
Then that's a different ball of wax. If somebody comes to me and says, well, can you give me $100?
Yeah.
Okay, perhaps. But if somebody comes to me and says, can you lend me $100 and I'll pay you back as soon as I can, years later, that's never happened.
Yeah, but I still believe that. Give without expecting to get back.
I will never do it, but there's a list of people that I have given, but there's another list that I've lent to, but I don't keep that list. But there are people I've lent to, and some substantial amounts because the need was there, and I've never seen a penny of it. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go and give them more. But it does mean I don't treat them any different than I would somebody who paid me back. No different. That is grace. And that is mercy. I don't treat them any different at all. If they...
We do that with our children.
Yeah.
If I had kept track of every penny that I've given my kids, I could retire.
Oh, yeah. Certainly with your kids. But
that's it. Well, you know, and even friends...
But I mean, sometimes I'll get it back, and sometimes you're not going to get it back. You always take a risk when you lend money to someone, and sometimes you'll get it back, sometimes you don't. But at the same time, it's not worth building. Like I could have, you know, okay, I've got this person. I have nothing more to do with them because they didn't pay me back. Doesn't matter. I'm going to love them. I'm going to reach out to them, especially if they're lost people. I mean, do I want them to burn in hell over whatever the $100, or if it's $1,000, or if it's $5,000? Am I going to want them to burn in hell over that? I want to win them to Jesus Christ, even if it costs me every dollar I've got and everything that I have. If it costs my life, it's worth it for them to be won to Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a stumbling block in anybody's way from coming to Jesus. Over whether it's over money or anything else. Now, sometimes people don't keep their agreements, and I've had that happen to me. And it's not easy at times. There's no question about that, where someone, you know that they can pay you back, and they don't pay you back. But at the same time, I've had to, at times in my life, I've just had to say, okay, God, I give that away to you. See, if God owns all my money, then it's not my money in the first place. So if God wants to get it back, fine. And otherwise, I leave it with him. It's his business. It's his money. It's his time. I'm his servant. And I just have to do it that way. There's a parable in I think we looked at that parable of the guy that wouldn't forgive somebody for their debt. And in the meantime, they had been forgiven so much up here, and yet they were trying to squeeze whatever they could out of this person. And in the end, the example was given that this was totally a wrong heart and a wrong attitude. But anyway, that's not really the issue that's given out here. You just don't put usury out when you give it out or take a bribe against the innocent. But he who does these things shall never be moved. But those are scriptural principles that we see here. Now that you've seen Psalm 15, 1-5, now we know how you can get to heaven just by doing these things perfectly. Right?
And we never will get to heaven because we cannot do this perfect. We're not perfect.
So what hope? Why does this psalm here then? Why does he say, who's going to dwell in your holy hill? What ends up happening when you read this psalm in reality? If you're going to be honest with yourself and you read this psalm, what's your conclusion?
Despair.
Okay.
Okay. We cannot follow this.
Okay. So
what we should try to strive for.
Okay.
The grace of God.
Yes, but you if you want to see
we need God's grace.
God, if you want to be in his holy hill, you've got to be able to do these things.
No.
That's what it says.
We know we're going to see him, and we know we're going to strive to do that.
But we need his grace and his mercy.
Well, how are you going to do it?
Huh? We need to believe that we're going to be going to heaven. I'm sure we have to follow this the best we can.
David's time, they had a lot more worry than he did. They didn't know Jesus yet.
They were living in violent times too, weren't they?
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, it says, "Who, Lord, God, who can abide? Who can remain in your tabernacle? Who can dwell in your holy hill?" And then he lays down such a requirement. Who can meet these requirements? Who can meet them? Oh, somebody can.
Jesus
can meet them.
Yeah.
Only Jesus can meet these requirements.
Yes.
Isn't it only Christ that can live this way?
That's right.
That's right. Oh, so is that going to get you off the hook then?
Oh, no.
Oh, it's not, is it? No. Listen, only Jesus can meet these requirements. And I want to tell you something. Only Jesus in you can live these requirements. Now, Jesus has met every requirement of the law. Every requirement has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Has Jesus walked uprightly? Has he?
Yes.
Has he worked righteousness?
Yes.
Did he speak the truth with his heart?
Yes.
Did he backbite with his tongue?
No.
Did he do evil to his neighbor?
No.
No. Everything that's here, Jesus has fulfilled perfectly. That's your hope of heaven. Because only Jesus wins you entrance into his holy hill. Firstly. Secondly, God still wants you to live this life.
Yeah.
Well, so what is it? Jesus has fulfilled it perfectly for me so I can go to heaven. Now is it up to me to try and live it the best I can for God?
No.
It's not?
Yes,
yes
it is.
Jesus,
yes. Is it?
Jesus.
Huh?
You have to live as much as the best you can, but you have to try.
You think?
You have to try to be perfect.
Not strive. No.
You know what I say? I say, I can't. I can't do that. Nobody here.
But Jesus can.
Yes, so should we try as best we can to live according to this?
No.
Okay, so how then do we fulfill this command? Because this is beyond me.
Surrender.
And if it's not beyond you, then you're lying to me.
Huh?
Surrender. Jesus Christ has come to live inside of you, and that is the power of the universe at work. That is great, the greatest power in the universe at work. That is Jesus Christ himself living out his life in you. And if you don't grasp that in your Christianity, then you're going to be trying, but boy, you're going to be an abject failure in your walk. Now, we're all going to fail, but the only time you will fail is when you try. I promise you. Every bit of effort you put out, you will find it to be a failure.
Right.
It won't stand up. But where you trust, where you say, Jesus, I can't do this, you must walk uprightly in me. You know how it is sometimes? Let's say something burns you and you have a temper, okay? Now, all of us have a temper. Maybe some of us, we reach the boiling point quicker than others, right? But something burns you, right? And you can almost, sometimes you can feel like something rising up in you, just a little bit, you know? And as that rises up in you, the more you try to quench that temper, does it seem to work?
No.
I don't think it does.
Jesus.
It boils in you, and it pops out somewhere, doesn't it? It does. I know it does for me. If I try to quench my temper when I get angry, and I can, believe me or not, I can. But when it does, the more I try to kill it, the more it grows. The only hope I have is to fall on my face and cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this. What I will do is consistently lose my temper. What I will do is not walk uprightly. What I will do is I won't work righteousness. What I will do is I won't speak the truth in my heart, and I will backbite, and I will do evil, and I will take up a reproach against my friend. That's what I will do. And I freely acknowledge that to God. That's what I am. But Lord, I'm going to trust you right now. In this moment, to live in me. I want you to think for me because I can't. Because when I think wrong. When you think, it's right. And so there's the place of surrender. If you want to see Psalm 15:1 fulfilled, it's going to have to be Jesus Christ, first of all, taking, of course, all of our punishment for all of our sins on the cross, living the perfect life for us so that we can be in his heaven, because this is the outworking of an inworking. Does that make sense? All these things that we saw here are the outworkings of a life that is lived in surrender to Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be. Self-effort is not the answer. Trying won't do this, but trusting will. That is a willing heart, but an acknowledgement of an unable heart in myself. And so I come to Jesus. I say, Lord, you're the only one who can walk uprightly. Walk uprightly in me. God, let me walk uprightly through this day. Lord, let me work righteousness. Let me do the right thing. You've got to do this in me, oh God. Know how weak you really are. Only when you know how utterly weak you are, if you're proud about what you can do for God, then you're in trouble because you can't do anything for him. You're that weak, you're that broken, that you need him to do this for you. It is the inworking power of the Holy Spirit that causes the outworking power of living a righteous life. I got to stop and give Jean-Marc a chance. Do you understand what I said?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the power of God. It is not your power. And when you think it's your power, you will manage badly. You will do things the wrong way. You will have a wrong heart and a wrong attitude. There is no other possible way. You need Jesus Christ. You need the Holy Spirit and you need his power. And I want you to know that it wasn't different in the Old Testament in this sense. The ones who lived by faith lived the same way as we can live today. In the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. The law showed them how wrong they were. The law showed them how unable they were. The standard is too high for you. If you seek to meet the standard, here's what you're going to say. Well, I didn't quite get there, but I tried my best. And God says your best is not good enough. It's not good enough to save you, and it's not good enough for living the Christian life either. And when we grasp that, we begin to call on the Lord. We begin to realize, oh, how I need Jesus, how I need him every hour. how much I need the Spirit of God to work in me. Boy, when I read this here, Psalm 15, it really devastates me. I don't know about you, but it devastates me. It puts me in a place where I say, oh God, you must do these things in me. You must, or they will not happen. I need you, Lord. Have you not proven this in your own life? When you read this list, no one here could say, I've done this. This is me. Psalm 15:1 talks about me. This Psalm 15:1 always talks about Jesus. That's who he talks about. That's who it is. And it's always going to be Jesus in you that will live any of this rightly. When I'm trusting Christ, and Christ is doing the living, he will walk uprightly. I can't on my own. The moment I don't trust him, then whatever I'm doing, it's a sham. It's not Christ. And I might pat myself on the back for it, but God's not pleased.
Somebody asks you something, you have to tell the truth. Oh, okay. He says that some people might say all truths are shouldn't be told.
No, and he's right. In some senses, you might know something that's true, but that doesn't mean you have to share it.
That's right.
Yeah.
True. C'est vrai.
Yeah.
I mean, I might know something about one of us and it might hurt the person. It might be true, but it might hurt the person. I wouldn't think that you shouldn't talk about it.
But the main issue here is the standards that are set cannot be met by your flesh. The flesh is all that you can produce for God. And the Bible says your flesh is an enemy of God and it cannot be reconciled to God. Your flesh won't, there's no way that your flesh will make peace with God. It's an enemy of God. If you live in the flesh, then the fruit of the flesh will come out of your experience. If you walk in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will come out of your experience. The question that you have to ask yourself is, am I living in the flesh or am I living in the Spirit? Am I trusting God here to live in me or am I doing it on my own? And am I saying, okay, God, I want to do this and God, you're going to help me. God won't help your flesh. He puts it to death. That's all it's fit for. And that's where we have to go. We have to die to self and let Jesus take over. And only then can I fulfill Psalm 15:1 in any sense of it. You cannot, here's the statement I've often said, you cannot train your flesh to serve God. It may look like it is, but it isn't serving God. It can't. It's an enemy of God. And I just want to give you that verse so you can see it for yourself in Romans chapter 8. Five. Romans wit sank.
Roma.
Thank you. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's how I live that matters. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is
peace.
Life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. There's no way that the carnal mind can be subject to the law of God. So those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the word dwell means makes himself at home in you. And of course, if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to him. So, is it possible for a Christian to walk according to the flesh?
No.
It's not?
According to the flesh?
Yeah. As a Christian, can I walk according to the flesh?
No. Yeah. Because we're sinful. From the very beginning.
If I don't abide in Christ, if I'm not letting Christ make Spirit make his home in me, what am I going to do? I'm going to walk according to the flesh. And when I'm walking according to the flesh, I'm not in fellowship with God. You know, you don't have to go out and rob a bank. You don't have to go out and steal. All you have to do is not walk in the Spirit. When you're not walking in the Spirit, all you're doing is sinning. Your whole life is sin. Do you believe that? We've got this little idea. We got our little list of sins here and things we shouldn't do and things we should do. Well, as long as I don't, you know, if I can keep this in a pretty good go here, I'm all right. But God's saying, listen, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. That's why the Scriptures use such strong words to say, there's no righteousness whatsoever in us. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And, you know, some people would feel, well, all you're good, if you talk that way, you're going to strip me of the only little bit of self-esteem I've got left. You're going to tear it all away. And I'd say, in one sense, yes, because that's not a good self-esteem anyway. Find the self-esteem that says, I'm loved by God. Unconditionally, wonderfully, deeply, and richly loved by God. Not based on my performance, but based on purely on the fact that he loves me. Even if I'm a mess up, even if I am a total mess up, he still loves me. But he wants to work in me so that his righteousness becomes mine practically in my life from day to day. That's what God calls us to. So Psalm 15, look at God, look at Christ. See him as the hope and as the answer here. Because if you don't, you're going to be striving to be like the person in Psalm 15, but you will come so far short. And eventually you might try to keep it down. You might say, well, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I'm, you know, keeping things pretty cool here. And then all of a sudden everything will fly apart. It will. Because what you manage, it just won't work. You're trying to train your flesh to serve God. Instead, surrender your whole being to Jesus Christ. And you will see the practical aspect of this psalm being fulfilled in your life as you trust Jesus.
Remember this in 8 or 9.
Pardon me?
8 or 9.
In Romans? It's there. What we need to do is allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us. In verse 8. Let the Holy Spirit live in us. That's what it means. Make himself at home in you.
5, 6, 7, 8 is what we did.
Chapter 8, verse 7 to 9. Yeah. And I'm done.
5 to 9.
5 to 9, thank you.
Remember when...
that's what I thought, yeah.
Yeah.
When Tony gave his testimony, and he said his son had asked, told his dad, you know, he says, there's one thing we can do that Jesus can't.
Yeah.
And he was stuck for a while. Sin.
That's right. And that's where the relief comes. Oh, I'll tell you, I don't know how often I've had to come broken to Jesus and say, God, I just can't do this. I can't. I can't live rightly. I can't do it. I can remember a time in my Christian experience where I had come to the end of what I could do. And I was determined. I'll tell you, I was fervent. I was sharing the gospel. I wanted people saved. I was in the ministry. And I had gotten bitter at somebody because of what they had done to me, and that bitterness grew in my heart, and it was affecting me because what that person had done was causing me trouble, and it was causing a lot of trouble. And finally, it was all false accusation, but in the end I was vindicated of the false accusation, and I thought the bitterness would go away and everything would be fine after that. But that's not what happened. The problem was resolved. But the problem in here wasn't. The bitterness was still there. And that bitterness had grown in my heart. And boy, the Bible talks about that root of bitterness and what it can do. It defiles. The Bible says it defiles many. And as I tried not to be bitter, and it wasn't working. Have you ever tried not? It doesn't work very well. And I was trying, but it wasn't working. And I became so frustrated. I finally came to the point where I says, God, I'm done. I'm done with the ministry. I'm done. I'm a hypocrite. How can I stand and tell people to be loving, to love your enemies and do good to those who do evil to you? And inside, I've got this inside of me, this knot, and I can't get rid of it. So I said, Lord, I can't be dishonest. I can't be a hypocrite. I'm through. I'm through with the ministry. And I don't even know what you're going to do with me, God, but I'm just laying my life down. Help, help, God, help. I remember crying to God because it was affecting my whole life. It was affecting how I treated everybody. Everything was affected by that. And I knew it, but I couldn't seem to do much about it. And I'm so thankful that I told the Lord I was done. Because as soon as I said I was done, as soon as I surrendered, and I don't even know how it happened, but suddenly the Lord began to move and he showed me what I was. And then he showed me who he was. And he said, I can be this for you. I can substitute this. And I can remember almost in one night, I can remember the joy that flooded my soul and the liberty that came. Now, I was a Christian for a number of years when this happened. But God taught me something about how utterly impossible it is to live the Christian life and how possible it is for Jesus to. The next day I was like a new man, rejoicing in the Lord. The bitterness was gone. I was a free man on the inside. And I began to trust God and let go of everything and discover the power of Jesus Christ to live in me. And that was a turning point for me. Now, I've had to time and time again come back to that same place of surrendering all to Jesus. And I have to do it every single day. And when I don't, I'm in trouble. I promise you. We need Jesus. Can I encourage you? You need Jesus. That's what you need more than anything else in your experience is Jesus Christ actively working and living out his life in you. Because he'll always say the right thing, do the right thing, walk the right way, speak the right way. Everything Jesus does is right. And everything I do is wrong. And I accept that. And when I do, I find liberty and peace. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to know how bad you are. But if I knew that without knowing how good Christ was and how good he can be in me and through me, it'd be hopeless. What a hopeless place. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you tonight that we could be here in this place and that, Lord, you were with us, Lord. You were guiding our footsteps. We're a ragtaggle bunch. We're weak. We need Jesus. We need you for everything in our lives. And, Lord, I thank you that there isn't any difference between any one of us. In reality, everybody's got the same wicked flesh. Nobody's flesh is any more wicked than anybody else's in this room. It's all exactly the same. But I thank you, Lord, there's a same Savior. Yes. Hallelujah. There's a same Holy Spirit, Lord, that can conquer that flesh. And our hope is all in that, Lord. Nobody is any better. Nobody can achieve any more than anybody else can, Lord. Only your Spirit can achieve anything, Lord. So, Lord, it is nothing to do with how good we are, because none of us are good. It is everything to do with how good you are. And we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. That you've given yourself to us, not only at the cross, but you've given to yourself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in us and to be for us what we cannot be completely. It's all about Jesus, all about your working, Lord. So, Father, we praise you. Praise you that you take us into your holy hill. We come in on your coattails, Jesus, and we thank you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.